Well, the title of this morning's sermon is The God Who Was Man, the Christian Answer to Identity. Identity has been one of those buzzwords of recent years, both in Christian circles and in the secular world as well. Everyone's talking about identity, aren't they? It's the trendy thing to write about. It's the trendy thing to talk about on podcasts. It's the trendy thing for Christians to preach about. So much so that I almost feel a little bit reluctant to speak about it at all this morning, especially if it looks like I'm jumping on the bandwagon. But at the same time, I do recognise that there's something big going on in the world. People today are obsessed with identity, and yet at the same time seem to be struggling to find identity in themselves. Now, Wynne Layton might not be the same as London, but if you want to be a blue-haired Muslim who identifies as a woman on Tuesdays and a badger on Fridays, well, many people in this world would say that's completely fine. The Muslim might not, of course, but that's to be expected. And yet at the same time, although there has been this kind of growing freedom to define oneself as one chooses, that doesn't actually seem to have strengthened people's sense of identity at all, does it? It seems to have eroded it. It seems to have left people anxious. We live in a world where people possibly more than ever insist, don't they? I am a woman. I am a conservative. I am genderqueer. I am someone with OCD or whatever it might be. But behind that insistence, there seems to be a sort of uncertainty, doesn't there? There's an anxiety. There's a pressing need to answer that big question, a question which people of previous times didn't seem interested in asking at all. Namely, who am I? And who am I supposed to be? And if that is the question that you find yourself asking this morning, or perhaps you have friends who ask that question, I just want to remind ourselves this morning of the Bible's answer to that question. And as we approach this answer then, I want to start here. Jesus Christ shows you who you are supposed to be. 2,000 years ago, the Bible teaches that God revealed himself in human form. God became man. But what I want us to see this morning is that when God became man, he didn't just show us what God is like. He also showed us in that moment what man was supposed to be like. We read from the book of John there, the Gospel of John, and you saw how Pilate oversees Jesus' beating, his flogging, and he's been dressed up. He's got a crown of thorns in his head. He's got that purple robe around him. He looks like a clown. And then he's brought out, and he's brought out with that dramatic announcement, isn't he? Behold the man. Now, Pilate is saying that for comic effect, isn't he, I think? But actually, there's more truth to his words than he realises. Because this is what we Christians believe, isn't it? The man that we call Jesus was indeed the man. That is to say that this man, Jesus, God in the flesh, embodies most fully and most potently and most perfectly humanity as it was supposed to be. Raw humanity in all of its nobility, all of its dignity, all of its complexity, all of its simplicity. We have it there in him, the spectacle of pure humanity for the world. Now, why? Why does God come down to us in that spectacular display of perfect humanity? Well, I guess that question could be answered in lots of different ways, but perhaps this morning we could put it like this. God becomes man for us so that we might become men for God. God becomes man for us so that we might become men for God. Now, what do I mean by that exactly? Because you might think, mightn't you, that, well, God becomes the perfect man, the perfect human being, so that we, as imperfect human beings, can imitate him, can see how it's done, can follow the example of Jesus Christ. Well, yes, actually, that is why he comes. But we need to get some first things in first. And first of all, then, I'm saying God becomes man for us. And when I say that he becomes man for us, what I mean is that he becomes man in our place. Listen, the perfect life of Jesus is given to us not, first of all, as an example for us to follow. Rather, he is given to us as a representative to trust in. And I want to make this clear right from the very beginning. And if you're listening this morning and you're not a Christian, my instruction to you in the first instance is not be like Jesus and that will solve all of your problems. That's not my instruction to you. My instruction to you is be in Jesus. Not be like Jesus, not in the first instance, be in Jesus. That is to say, believe into him, trust him. Trust him as the perfect man in your place, the man that you could never be. The God who became man for you. You know, the starting point of the Christian message is that we as human beings have all failed. We have failed to be the real kinds of human beings we were supposed to be. Human beings have cut themselves off from God. And the moment we do that, the moment we cut ourselves off from God, was the moment we became less than men, less than women. We lost something of our humanity in that day. And that is not something that we can get back just by striving. No good works on our part, no following of Jesus' example will ever be good enough to satisfy the holiness of God. So you see, before we say anything else this morning, we have to begin with the God who became a perfect man for us in our place, who became our perfect representative, our perfect substitute. And the command of the gospel is first and foremost that we give up on ourselves and that we believe in this man. Yeah, you know, I cannot stress this enough. Your imitation of Christ is pointless until you relinquish everything to him and allow him to be that man that you have failed to be. Until you put your only faith in the God who became man for you. And it's only at that point then that we can move on to the second part of my sentence. God became man for us so that we might become men for him, men for God. And of course, I've said men a few times this morning, but I don't just mean males. I mean flourishing human beings, true to our calling. That is what God has called us to. You see, for those people who do relinquish all and put their trust in Jesus Christ and believe into him as their saviour and place all of their faith and all of their stock in him, for those of us who are in him, God's project for those people, God's great plan of the universe for those people, is that he would also make them like Jesus. That's what Romans chapter 8 verse 29 tells us, that God's great plan is to conform his people to the image of his son. That's what he's predestined us for. That's the end game. That's the final goal of the universe, to take sinners like us, to take people who have fallen away from our true calling as human beings, and to at last conform us entirely to the perfect man, Jesus Christ, to restore our identity, to restore our calling, to restore our humanity. And that means then, during our lifetimes, progressively changing our thoughts and changing our attitudes and changing our sense of identity and our behaviour and bringing it all in line with that man, Jesus Christ. And so to that end then, as those of us this morning who are believing in Christ, we are now called to strive to be like Christ by imitating him. So, how do we imitate Christ? How do we imitate the perfect man? We say it quite a lot, don't we, as Christians? that we are to imitate Christ, that we want to be like Jesus. But it's easier said than done, isn't it? Because, well, God might want to conform us to the image of Christ, but Christ was a 30-year-old Jewish man who probably spoke Aramaic and had a beard and wore a tunic and sandals and had a particular sense of humour and ate a particular diet and went to the synagogue on a Sabbath. And obviously then we can't imitate him in all those details, can we? You know, first century Galilean manhood is its own thing. And it's not something which a 21st century man or woman is called to replicate. You can't replicate it. You can't replicate it in particular if you're a 70-year-old African-American woman who likes jazz music. And that's fine, isn't it? Because you and Jesus have different idiosyncrasies. You're not a replicant of Jesus. You're not called to be a replicant of Jesus. You have different idiosyncrasies. You have different personalities. You have a different appearance. And that is good because he is him and you are you. But growing as a Christian does mean being conformed to him at that deeper level. And it's this deep conformity that we need to dig into further today. So let's start then by asking ourselves these big questions. What was it about Christ which made him substantially human? What were the foundations, the pillars, the principles of his manhood? What was it which gave him his human dignity? If we can say that Jesus was a manly man, what was it which gave him his manliness? Well, my answer to that question this morning is this. Jesus was first and foremost a man under God. He was a man under God. I suppose at this point it's kind of tempting, isn't it, to really sort of dig into the identity of Jesus and to start looking at his rich emotional life and derive lessons from that, or to look at his other virtues, his self-control, for instance, and to look at that and to talk about emulating that. And there are so many aspects then of the person of Jesus that we could study and we could get into. And Dan Peters has, even right now, he's in the process of preaching a series of lectures up at Edinburgh on the emotional life of Christ. Maybe if you can persuade him to share a few of those lectures with you on a Sunday evening, I'm sure you'll be greatly enriched by it. But that's not where I want to begin this morning. What I want to begin with is the sense in which Jesus was a man under God. Now, we've looked at John's Gospel a little bit this morning. It's interesting that John's Gospel, which on the one hand really powerfully emphasizes Christ's divinity, the fact that this man is God, also really powerfully emphasizes that the sense in which he lives his life under God's authority. That is a real emphasis of John. Jesus lives his life under his Father's authority. John chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." John 5, verse 30. "I can do nothing on my own." He says, "I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 6, verse 38. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 8, 28-29, "I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." So do you get the picture here? Do you see how Jesus views himself? Here is a man who from the earliest years of his life, he's studied the scriptures. He's learnt about his purpose as a Messiah. He's learnt about his God, and he's placed himself securely underneath his God. He identifies himself first and foremost as a servant of God and a son of God. Now, obviously, Jesus has a particular calling, doesn't he? He is the eternal Son of God. And in that sense, then, he comes into the world with a particular act of service to accomplish. But even still, by placing himself under God, I think we see the glory of Christ's humanity. We see the key to the sense in which Christ is a fully fledged, thriving human being. What does it look like exactly? How does this servanthood express itself? Well, 4 points. First of all, it means that he's a good citizen. John chapter 15, verse 10, Jesus says, I have kept my Father's commandments. And for Jesus, his Father's commandments are not just the moral laws, they're also the civil laws and the ceremonial laws of the land. And Jesus keeps those laws, and he wants others to keep them as well. You know how he says to the man who is healed of his leprosy, he says to him, go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded. So Jesus doesn't play fast and loose with the laws of the land. No, he actually submits to Moses' commands. And you might say, well, yes, he keeps Moses' law because that's God's law, but he doesn't have much truck with the extra laws of the Pharisees. Well, the extra laws of the Pharisees weren't sort of legally enforced. But also, Jesus does have an awful lot of respect for the Pharisees' authority, in a sense. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so do and observe what they tell you. And he goes on to say, don't do what they do, because they're hypocrites. But do whatever they tell you, he says. So it's striking, isn't it? Jesus recognises that even those Pharisees, even those hypocrites, insofar as they occupy their station, they do have some derived authority from God that ought to be submitted to. In general, Jesus treats authority very seriously during his life. He pays the temple tax, doesn't he? He pays the Roman poll tax. He attends the synagogue every week. He honours his parents. He never promotes rebellion. He's not a zealot. If you think Jesus was a social radical who has no respect for the authorities, well, you need to think again. Jesus might be God, he is God, but he's also a man. And as a man, he submits to God by submitting to those institutions and those customs and those laws and those authorities that God has appointed over him. He says in the passage that we just read that Pilate himself has been given authority from God. So Jesus is a good citizen. Secondly, the fact that he's under God means that he has an authority of his own. It's quite interesting. It's almost the reverse of what you might think. But by submitting to God's authority, Christ actually has an authority in himself. That's the way Jesus presents himself, isn't it, as he goes about, especially in those early days of his ministry. This is what people are struck by. Mark chapter 1. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Mark chapter 1 again, verse 27. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. So you get the picture. You get what people are sort of taken by here. Jesus is able to teach with an authority which makes those scribes and those Pharisees look weak and wispy. Jesus is able to speak with such an authority that those demons feel like they really ought to get lost. Now, obviously, part of this is Christ's divinity. Part of this is to do with the fact that he's God. But I would say that on the whole, Christ's authority in his ministry comes mainly from this. It comes from his simple conviction that he is God's man. He is acting under God's authority. He is under his Father's authority. Remember the centurion which comes to Jesus and he asks Jesus to heal his servant from a distance. And he's confident that Jesus can do that. Why is he so confident? Well, he says to Jesus that he, as a centurion, also knows what it's like to be a man who, what, has authority? No, who is under authority. You see, the centurion, he has power. He commands all of those soldiers, doesn't he? But he commands all of those soldiers not because he's entitled to do that in himself, but because first and foremost he has submitted to the authority of his superior, and from his superior he has the authority now to command those men. And this is Jesus, isn't it? During his earthly ministry, he submits to his Father's authority, and in doing so, he now acts with the authority of his Father. And that authority then, which he really has, changes his whole demeanour, doesn't it? It means that now Jesus can preach with authority and people notice. He can speak to those demons with authority and people notice. Perhaps he can even walk with authority and people notice. He is confident of the authority that he possesses under God. Third of all, being under God gives Christ purpose. He is a man with purpose, isn't he? Jesus is a man who knows what he's about. John chapter 10. I have authority, he says, to lay down my life, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So, Jesus has a purpose there in Israel. He has a charge. He has a direction. And he follows the direction of his Father. There's a meaning of his life. There's a meaning to his life which extends beyond just sort of haphazard immediate desires. Namely, his meaning is given to him by serving his God. And ultimately by laying down his life, and ultimately still by rescuing his people and bringing about the kingdom of God and presenting them to his Father in laying down his life. That's his purpose, and nothing is going to get in the way of that. And then fourthly, being under God gives Christ courage, doesn't it? It gives Christ courage. This is something to take note of. We're saying that Christ is submissive to authority. He's submissive to the authorities of the land because they are given by the Father. But that submissive spirit doesn't make Jesus a sort of docile, conformist pushover, a shrimp. No, rather, knowing that he is under God enables Christ to be bold and fearless. Now, he never rebels politically against Pilate or Herod or Caiaphas or any of those authorities, but he tells them when they're wrong. He stands up to them. He condemns their sin. And he does that in no uncertain terms. He pronounces woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees. He goes into that temple and he turns those tables, and he then prophesies the doom of the temple. And he does that fiercely. Now, how can he do that fiercely? Well, because he serves God first and foremost and not man. He knows that Pilate can kill the body, but he knows that his Father can kill the body and the soul in hell. And he's going to submit to him first before he submits to Pilate. John chapter 12, verse 50. Jesus says, "What I say as the Father has told me." He has to speak on the Father's behalf. He has to utter truth. He has to speak justice because the Father has told him. And regardless of what any of the other authorities say, if they go against his Father, he's choosing his Father over them. So Christ's submission then, it means he is a good citizen, but it means also that he has authority himself, it means that he has purpose, and it means that he has courage. And I suppose what I want to say to you this morning then is that is what thriving humanity looks like. And that is the kind of thriving humanity that we were all designed for. At the very beginning of the Bible, we are told that mankind is made as a bearer of God's image. I don't think that refers to a particular faculty. It's not saying that man has intellect. It's not saying that man is creative. It's not saying that man wonders at the stars. No, bearing God's image, I think, means that he is meant to represent his God like a coin which bears Caesar's image, represents Caesar. So man bears the image of God. He images his God to all of creation. Adam is a man under God. And just like Jesus then, by being under God, man was intended to have an authority himself then. He is God's own steward over the creation. We could even describe him as a king. He rules over the creation. He stewards it. He rules over the animal kingdom. And in that then, he has a purpose, doesn't he? He's not just placed in the garden to sort of wander around and sniff the flowers and just have a good time. No, he's given a purpose. His purpose is tending the garden. His purpose is keeping out the snakes, presumably. His purpose is ordering the animal kingdom, naming the animals, bringing order and meaning to this world which he's placed in. And then I think more than that, boldly going where no man has gone before and extending the bounds of civilization as God's image bearer. Now, that is a thrilling calling for Adam. Everything that God does is thrilling. And this is the kind of dignified, authoritative, purposeful, courageous humanity which we were intended for. Being a man or a woman under God, it's thrilling. Let me ask you the question, do you find it thrilling? It is thrilling, isn't it, to take up your service as a man or woman under God, doing what you were designed to do? Surely that's more thrilling than the false teachings of the world around us. There's a real sense of adventure in this, isn't there? Christian men and women are those who can go into their workplace or into their homes with a real sense of purpose. Adam had his commission there in the garden to tend the garden, and as I say, to do other things as well, to bring the rule of God to the whole of creation. We as Christians have more than that, don't we? We have a great commission. We have a renewed commission by Jesus Christ. And actually, it's not all that different to Adam's commission. It just goes higher. We have the command to bring heaven's kingdom to the earth, to advance the gospel, to win the nations, to baptize the nations, to disciple the nations. And we're all involved in that. That's a commission which is given to all of us this morning if we are trusting in Christ. And you might not be a preacher, you might not be a teacher, you might not be an evangelist, but I would still say that just as a Christian, even the ordinary things that you do in this life should still funnel down towards the ultimate end of that commission. You know, Jesus was God's man, wasn't he? And he was God's man even before his ministry began, even when he was just setting the table as a child, even when he was just chatting to his friends as a kid, even when he was working with his father, doing carpentry in the workshop. Even the tables and chairs which Jesus Christ crafted there, they bore the marks of a man who was crafting those things as God's man, representing him, doing it for his glory. And so we Christians then this morning, we can go into this world and we can speak to people and we can preach to people and we can share the gospel with people and we can love our neighbours and we can do ordinary things as well. We can organise and structure our lives and we can create stuff and we can write stuff and cook stuff and just do stuff. And we can do it all as God's stewards with the conscious purpose of serving him and representing him, representing the majestic God and his coming kingdom. And in that respect then, we of all people in this world should be bold people. The people in this room should be the most courageous people in all of Winlayton. We should be driven people. We should be risk takers. We should know what we're here to do. As it was with Jesus, it's a courageous thing to submit to God, isn't it? Because it means not submitting to evil. It means not just listening to those who tell us to do whatever it might be, but rather carefully scrutinising what they're saying, comparing it to the scriptures and saying, I'm going to choose the scriptures over what they're saying. Not just walking around this world sheepishly and going along with everything, but rather thinking for ourselves and comparing everything to the word of God and doing what is right even when everyone else does what is wrong. And defying the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, when he tells us what to do, what is wrong. That is a bold thing. That is a courageous thing that we're called to. And that is what human beings and restored human beings in Christ are called to. And so you see what I'm saying then. I'm just trying to recover something of the nobility of manhood. You know, we were stewards of the earth. That was our design. Rulers of the earth. Organisers, creators, inventors. We were designed to use our intellects. We were designed to pour our hearts into things. And in all of this then, we were created with this wonderful dignity, and it all comes from being under God. And that's what God is restoring in us then, if we're Christians this morning. He's restoring this dignity. And as Christians then, we imitate the man, don't we? We imitate Jesus Christ. I'm coming to an end shortly, but let me just put this question to you this morning. Whether you're a Christian or not, is that what you want? Does that excite you? Is the prospect of being conformed to the image of Christ an exciting prospect for you? The tragedy of humanity is the fact that we have cut ourselves off from God, isn't it? Adam cut himself off from God. He cuts the tie and he becomes a law unto himself, doesn't he? He denies God, he breaks the command, he eats the forbidden fruit. And that's where we're at now as the human race. I began earlier on by talking about our own society today, but it's true, isn't it, that today we find that modern men and women celebrate individuality and autonomy and non-conformity perhaps more than they ever did before. And I guess to some extent that's quite understandable, isn't it, because we look back at recent history and we see Nazism or Stalinism and we say we don't want that, we don't want people to restrict our freedoms. Or maybe some of us have had overbearing parents, and we hear words like authority then. We hear words like submission, and it makes us uncomfortable. We don't want that. And the liberal alternative then is very attractive, isn't it? Just complete autonomy. Just be yourself. Complete individuality. Complete self-determination. And we're told then that if we want dignity and authority as human beings, that's where we need to go. Well, this morning I'm saying to you, please don't believe that lie, because it is a lie. The irony is that when people cut themselves off from God and they go after dignity and authority in these other paths, well, that's exactly what they lose. They lose dignity. They lose authority when they try to rule their own lives. It's like a member of the King's Guard, you know, standing there at Buckingham Palace looking proud and full of dignity and authority. And for as long as that guard then submits to that position, well, that's what he has. He has that power. He has that identity. But the moment he cuts himself off from that position, the moment he refuses to listen to the king, he doesn't gain anything. He might think he's gaining independence, but the reality is he's losing it all, isn't he? At that point, is the point where he runs out of Buckingham Palace and just does his own thing, well, he just becomes a man wearing a red jacket. And that's what it's like when people cut themselves off from God. They gain nothing and they lose everything. In fact, the irony is even worse, isn't it? I mean, think back to Adam and Eve there in the garden. There's Eve, and she's reaching out for that fruit. And she's tempted then by the possibility of sort of setting herself up as that sort of moral authority in her own right, empowering herself by defying her maker. And it sounds so free-spirited, doesn't it? It sounds so independent. It sounds so bold and brave. If you read some feminist theology, it actually says that Eve is doing a bold and brave thing there in defying her father God. But, you know, the irony is that what her independence actually amounts to is a demeaning submission to the ugly snake which has been whispering in her ear all along. And it's still true today. Human beings who reject God so that they can follow their own hearts are only submitting to that worm which tyrannizes their own hearts. And so I warn you then this morning, you know, whoever you are, you might be contemplating giving up on the Christian faith. You might be contemplating running away from your God. You might be contemplating and tempted by the prospect of becoming a completely autonomous person one day. Well, understand that if you ever do that, if you ever defy your God, you might think that you're ascending into something independent and empowered. The reality is that you're doing the very opposite. You're submitting yourself to that dirty worm whose belly is already in the dust. How can you get lower? Now, I do think that the the dissatisfaction of the world that we live in is by and large down to the fact that it's trying to get away from God's authority. We find ourselves in a society where there is a profound lack of structure and lack of meaning and an inability to see beyond immediate desire. You know, just eat what you like, sleep with who you want, watch what you want, say what you want. And I'm just reminding you this morning then that that doesn't work. Human beings are not most happy when we spend our lives like that. We live in a dissatisfied world, don't we? Where this immediate desire and consumerism and self-absorption and family breakdown and a high propensity to self-destruction and self-harm, that is what our society is like. That's what a diet of forbidden fruit does to you. But Jesus shows us a better way, doesn't he? He submits to his Father. He submits to a God whose very nature is love and justice and truth. He submits to that, a Father who desires his flourishing. And so I say to you this morning then, whoever you might be, whatever your independent idiosyncrasies are as a human being, whatever your intellect is like, whatever your emotional side is like, whatever culture you belong to, whatever your personality is, you know, my simple point is that if you want to be a real man, if you want to be a real woman, you need to find that identity under God. And only then will you be able to thrive as a human being.